Now, as we continue with our studies in Paul's epistle to the Romans, we're going to read today the closing section of chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 17. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes which has the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written, For circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law, but if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the circumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee? Who by the letter uncircumcision doth transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God, and I'm sure the Lord will bless to us the reading of his own word. Let us bow for prayer. Our Father, we bow our hearts in thy holy presence. We thank thee for thy word. We would rejoice today and give thee thanks for those who thought it worth their while to translate the scriptures from the original languages into the language that we can read and understand. We thank thee for those who have used the printing press in order to print thy word. And we praise thee, O God, for the liberties that are ours in this land, whereby we are able to get a copy of thy word, and able to read it privately, and able to read it publicly. May thy blessing rest upon it now, as it is proclaimed over the air, and may all the listeners have thy richest blessing upon them for Lord Jesus' sake. Amen. Now today, as we continue in this latter part of chapter 2 of the Epistle to the Romans, I want you to keep the thought in mind that in this section of the Epistle, the convicting evidence must be conclusive that all men are guilty before God, and therefore all men are in need of salvation. You will notice then that from verse 17 of chapter 2, the apostle directs the charge against the Jew in order to prove that he is just as guilty as the ignorant, idolatrous Gentile. Now, if you have been following through our previous lessons in this epistle, you will know that we have been emphasizing the fact that in chapter 1, the indictment is brought against those nations who deliberately departed from their knowledge of God. That is, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, but became vain in their imaginations. They became very foolish. And so, therefore, the word of condemnation is spoken against them. They are left without excuse. They stand condemned before God. But when we come into chapter 2, we're faced now with something else. In a previous study, we pointed out that in the opening part of chapter 2, the indictment is narrowed down to an individual. It's so easy to sweep the hand over a whole nation or over a whole ethnic group of people and point out their sinfulness in turning away from God. But now when you come to chapter 2, the finger is pointed inward, and he's saying, therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. In plain words, here is a man who has the knowledge of right and wrong. He knows exactly what is expected from him and what is expected from others. He sets up, as it were, the balance of judgment. And he puts those wicked nations into that balance, and it comes down on the side of condemnation. He is able to raise the finger, and he's able to pass judgment on them, and remember, his judgment may be right. But if that man is in the position that his conscience is operating correctly, and he knows that the judgment he is passing is correct, then also he should know that if he is guilty of the same sins, then he also stands to be condemned. That is exactly what we stressed from our study of the first 16 verses of chapter 2. The man stands in condemnation, for he knows what to do and has refused to do it. Now, you notice when you come to verse 17 that the name of the Jew is mentioned. It has been pointed out by others that even in the first 16 verses of chapter 2, the writer may have in mind those who are members of the nation of Israel, but they're not mentioned. So therefore, I conclude that what he's doing in the first 16 verses is taking mankind in general, pointing out that there are those who may not be Jews, or they may be Gentiles, but they are self-righteous people. They haven't sunk to the low depths of the heathen, idolatrous, immoral nations. And so they're priding themselves in their civilization, priding themselves in their standards of life. Yet at the same time, they are guilty of the same sins, and so therefore we have been reminded that God is absolute in his judgment, and God's judgment is according to truth, that God will render to every man according to his deeds. There is no respect of persons with God, and in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, he'll do it according to my gospel, says the apostle. Now then, he turns the focus from there right on to the religious Jew. Now, when I say the religious Jew, I'm doing it for this reason. The Bible itself mentions him. But I want you to notice this, that if we're going to look at what is said about the Jew, we should also take the principle that is involved and direct this principle at all peoples today who claim to be religious. And so therefore it may bring ourselves right into this category. Now then, he's taking then the thought of the Jew in this particular place. I mentioned first of all that in verses 17 through 20 you can examine the Jew and his claim, the claim he makes regarding truth in relation to his privilege. Verses 21 through 24, we have the Jew and his challenge, truth in relation to principle. But when you come to verses 25 through 29, you have the Jew and his covenant sign, its truth in relation to practice. First of all then, we have the Jew and his claim, truth in relation to privilege. Remember, the Jew prided himself in his position. Then the Jew prided himself in his possession. Then the Jew prided himself in his prerogatives. Now, what was the position of the Jew? He prided himself in his position. There was the pride of birth. There was the pride of race. Pride that was associated with the name he bore. After all, by birth, wasn't he a descendant of Abraham, to whom the promises were first given? Hadn't these promises been confirmed to Isaac, and then to Jacob? Jacob, who had his name changed to Israel? He who was the father of the 12 men who became the 12 representative heads of the tribes of the great nation of Israel? So therefore the Jew prided himself in his birth or in his race. He was proud of his name. Now there have been times, of course, in the history when they were not proud of the name and tried to hide it because of persecutions that were upon them. But in general, especially when the nation was in a right relationship with God, they were proud of their name, proud of the name they bore, proud of the race in which they had been born. Because, again, there were certain things that were associated with the name that they bore. So therefore he said, "Behold, thou art called a Jew. And because of that, you're resting in the law, you're leaning on it, and you're making your boast of God." You know, it's a strange thing, that law that was given to them, and when we say the law, we're not simply thinking of the Ten Commandments, we're thinking of the whole ceremonial law, that great religious law that was given to that nation through Moses. The people prided themselves in this, but remember this, that law was given to them in order to be a governing factor in their life. Instead of that, they boasted in it and thought it was something special that God conferred upon them. It was supposed to govern them in their civil life. It was supposed to govern them in their moral life. It was supposed to govern them in their religious life. Instead of that, they rested upon it and said, "Don't you know who we are? Unto us have been committed the oracles of God." They thought that God had made a great concession by giving unto them the law. So they were leaning on it, priding themselves in it. He prided himself then in the possession. This had to do with a book, the law of God, the Old Testament. And so they were priding themselves in this. And by the way, have we ever stopped to consider this, that we are very much indebted to that great nation for this book that we call the Bible? There was no Gentile pen wrote any of the Old Testament. And even when you come to the New Testament, practically all the writers of the New Testament were born as Jews. There is only one writer in the New Testament where you might put a question mark. And that was the man who wrote the Gospel that's called the Gospel according to Luke. And he also wrote the Acts of the Apostles. It is possible that Luke was not a Jew. It has been accepted by many that he was a Gentile. Whether he was or whether he wasn't, I'm not in a position to say, but if he was, then he was the only Gentile pen that penned any of the Bible. So let us be very careful in this, that we are very, very much indebted to that great nation for this book we call the Bible, for these men wrote by inspiration of God. Now the Jew prided himself in his prerogatives. Because of his many privileges, and because of his enlightenment, he considered himself superior to others. And as such, he could assume the responsibility for being a guide to the blind. That's what he says in verse 19. "And art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind." But you know, when the Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth, he spoke to some of the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, and he called them blind leaders of the blind. And you know, he said, if the blind lead the blind, both fall into the ditch. If one is going to lead the blind, he himself must have good eyesight and good discernment. And the Jew was confident that he could be a guide of the blind. He could be a light of them which are in darkness, because he was enlightened. If you happen to be enlightened on any subject, then you can pass on your knowledge to others and you can enlighten them. Now the Jew had the knowledge of the things of God, and as a nation they ought to have been able to give that enlightenment to the other nations, but they didn't do it. They kept themselves by themselves. Then he was a teacher of beginners, because he knew where to begin. He was an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. This was the claim that the Jew made. Plain words. He's putting himself above others. Now remember, the whole passage is going to prove to us, give the evidence that is conclusive, that all men are guilty before God. That includes the heathen Gentile nations who have turned away from God and will not retain God in their thoughts. It also includes the sophisticated Gentiles, those who have been civilized, those who are cultured beyond others. They also stand to be condemned, for they're guilty of the same sins. And it also takes in the religious people, including the religious Jew, for he was more religious than anyone else. So therefore, the whole classic passage here is going to prove that they all stand in need of God's salvation. Now, at verse 21, we begin to see the Jew and his challenge. Here, then, is truth in relation to principle. It's one thing to know truth in relation to privilege, but what about truth in relation to principle? A religious profession, which is all talk, without a corresponding walk, will not stand the acid test of the judgment of God. If one professes to be able to teach another, should he not first of all apply the principles to himself? We know what a man believes, not because of what he says, but because of how he lives. First of all, there is sincerity in things material. Thou shalt not steal. If one is enlightened to this truth, then he is obligated not to steal. Now, notice what he says then in verse 21. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Now there is a very probing question. It's all right for a man to instruct others, but if that man is guilty of the very thing that he is telling others not to do, then how do you reckon that man before God? There must be sincerity in things material, because you steal material things from others. If I am going to steal what belongs to someone else, yet I'm going to preach thou shalt not steal, then I'm acting the hypocrite. There must be sincerity in things material. I'm obligated not to steal, according to verse 21. Verse 22, he introduces sincerity in things moral. Listen to that verse. Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Sincerity in things moral, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, God's word declares that adultery is wrong. Now, I teach that it is wrong, that I must not do the thing I know to be against God's revealed will. You have classic examples in the Bible of men who knew what they ought to do, and they failed to do it, and men who knew what they ought not to do, and yet went ahead and did that very thing. Now, in connection with this verse, I think the classic example is that of David. David knew what was wrong, yet he went ahead and did the wrong thing. Then he tried to cover up his sin, and his bones waxed old and dry. He put years on himself, until the time he was brought face to face with his error, and he said, I have sinned against the Lord. Now remember, if the Jew knew the law, and the law said, thou shalt not commit adultery, and he recited the law, and he preached the law to others, yet he himself went ahead and broke that very law, he committed adultery, then he would stand condemned before God, and was also in need of God's salvation. Then, there is the sincerity in things spiritual. Because thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God. For example now, thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? If idolatry is condemned by God, then I must not become identified with a thing that violates the sacredness of the true worship of God. My friend, here is something that comes home to our hearts. The Jew knew that he was to worship God, and him only was he to serve. The Jew knew according to his law that he must not make an idol. He must not make anything that would represent a god. God is spiritual, and worship must be spiritual worship. Yet isn't it true at the very present time that people who know this truth, and are not Jews, of course, but they may professedly take the name of Christian, yet they'll go ahead and they'll make themselves little gods. They'll make themselves little images. They'll make themselves little idols, and they'll worship this thing and that thing in place of God. Now, the indictment is then made that the Jew was guilty before God of breaking the very law in which he boasted, and therefore dishonoring God and causing the name of God to be blasphemed amongst the Gentiles. Isn't it strange then? For the name of God is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles through you, as it is written, etc., etc. Now, let me take that which is said here regarding the Jew. Let me apply these truths to all our hearts today. The Jew in that day was the ultra-religious man. He stood out conspicuous above all others. He had the law of God. He knew the ceremonies. He knew how he ought to worship God. Yet, the very fact that he knew that, the challenge comes to him. Isn't it true that in spite of the fact that he knew these things, he was breaking the very law of God that he held? The thing that he leaned on was the very thing that he was failing to keep. My friend, let me bring in today something like this. At the present time, we are well away before the Jews insofar as we have the whole of the Bible. They only had the Old Testament. We have the New Testament. We knew what God commands from us. We know what God expects from us. Yet isn't it true that we are failing today to come up to the standard that God requires and the standard that God demands? Now, the closing verses have to do with the Jew and his covenant sign. Here's truth in relation to practice. You'll notice this, that outward ritual is of no avail unless followed by inward reality. You ask yourself this, do I want the token of the covenant, or do I want the truth of the covenant? Do I want simply the mark in the flesh, or do I want the mind of the Spirit? You see, what the whole passage is setting before us is this. It's truth in the inward parts that will really count. It's not a matter of what we profess. It's a matter of what we possess. So therefore, you may have a great loud profession of religion, but remember this, we all come under the indictment of God. We're all sinners, as the next study will show, and that we need the salvation of God.